Well, greetings and good evening. I bring you a welcome and greetings from brothers and sisters in Christ at Redeemer Presbyterian Church. And for some of you here, I bring greetings from Redeemer Church back to Redeemer Church. Good to see the Currens here, though I warned them I would be preaching the same text they heard this morning. And yet, here they are. Folks, I'm an outsider here. I'm not a member of this congregation, and that means that I can be a bit more bold than normally some others would, and you will forgive me, and so allow me to be so bold as to give you a word of encouragement and say that I hope you understand and appreciate the ministry and the blessing of sitting under men who know how to pray. Pastors and ruling elders, Scripture tells us to let another man's mouth praise you and not your own. The way that your elder prays for you, that cannot be faked, that cannot be fast-tracked. That comes only as a result of praying for you much outside of the pulpit. I hope you appreciate the ministry of the leaders that God has given to this church and their labors in prayer for you. Now, I'm going to share with you tonight a passage from Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to read together verses 10 through 18. If you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, you know that the entire letter, the entire book, is an encouragement not to turn away from Christ. Christ is all we need. He is all sufficient. Do not turn away from Christ, particularly as this is written for Jewish background believers. Do not turn back to the law and the old covenant. With that in mind, as we're jumping into chapter 2, you may be aware that all of the text leading up to this passage has been in the first portion of the book to show not just that Christ is enough, but that he is superior. He's superior to the Aaronic priesthood. He's superior to the leadership of Moses. He's even superior to the angels who delivered the law at Mount Sinai at first. Jesus is high above all. He is glorious and wonderful in splendor. And so it catches us by surprise when in chapter 2, about halfway through, it begins to speak of the Son who came into the world to suffer and to die. It's a paradox put before us. And we're going to pick up in verse 10. Where it speaks of that suffering. We're going to read through the end of the chapter, verse 18. Before we read it together, let's go to the Lord together in prayer again. Let's seek his blessing on our study tonight. Oh, gracious God and Father, we thank you for this word that you have given us. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you would help us to receive it. This is your word. And we are gathered as your people and in your name. Oh, Father, we pray for the grace to hear and to believe and to love your Son. As we see him in this scripture, we pray that we would know his sufferings on our behalf and that we would rejoice in him, and that we would commit ourselves to him, that we would become lovers of Christ Jesus and followers of him faithfully. We ask this in his name. Amen. We hear now God's word as we find it in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That's why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he add a blessing as we study it together this evening. You may remember, not very long ago, 2017, there's a young man in India who made international headlines, very briefly, when he announced his plan to sue his parents for the unconscionable wrong of bringing him into the world without his consent. Wrongful birth. The young man's name is Raphael Samuel, and his lawsuit never really got off the ground. In fact, one sitting judge in India indicated to him that if he did file suit, he would likely to be fined for wasting the court's time. But Samuel really wanted to follow through with his plans, even though it seemed like a bit of a publicity stunt. He was hoping to raise awareness for a fringe philosophical view that stood behind his plan for his lawsuit. You see, Raphael Samuel is an anti-natalist. Probably never heard that one before. That is, he is one of a thankfully small number of people who believe that since human existence inevitably involves suffering, well, we should stop bringing new humans into the world. The major proponent of this idea of anti-natalism seems to be a philosopher by the name of David Benatar. He put down his ideas in a book that he called Better Never to Have Been, The Harm of Coming into Existence. Here's how Benatar put it. He said, the quality of even the best lives is very bad. It's considerably worse than most people recognize it to be. And although it's obviously too late to prevent our own existence, it's not too late to prevent the existence of future possible people. There are any number of crazy ideas out there, you know that, and many of them are not worth our time even to respond to. Perhaps anti-natalism is a bit like that. But I'll tell you that you do not have to be some sort of eccentric intellectual to agree with the basic premise of antinatalism. That basic premise being that human existence involves suffering. That's the story of all of our lives on some level. There doesn't seem to be a way around it. And so even the best life comes with its share of toil, and hardship, and loss, and struggle. We all have bodies that experience pain. We all have relationships that are over too quickly. Not to mention the fact that if the Lord should tarry, every human being who has ever been born will one day become a human being who dies. In the 16th century, George Herbert, a believer, put it this way. He said, how soon does man decay? When clothes are taken from a chest of sweets to swaddle infants whose young breath scarce knows the way, these clouts are little winding sheets which do consign and send them unto death. In other words, as soon as we are born, we begin the process of dying. Human existence involves suffering. Given the choice, most of us, I think, would rather avoid as much of it as we possibly can. Wonder of wonders, then, what we read in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2. It says that it was fitting. That means that it was good, it was proper, it was the right thing to do. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So that which we seek to avoid, he entered into willingly. And when the Father sent the Son into the world, Hebrews says, it was the right thing to do. Now, tonight from this text, I simply want to look with you at the blessing that comes to us through the suffering of Jesus Christ. Why was it so good and fitting that Jesus, our Savior, should suffer? Well, we could say many things, I'm sure, but tonight, just 2 points. Two main ideas, main blessings of Christ's suffering. We're going to look together first at the fellowship of Christ's suffering, and then we're going to look together at the ministry of Christ's suffering. the fellowship of his suffering, and the ministry of his suffering. We begin with fellowship. Now, in many ways, this first point is baked into the text from beginning to end. It gives shape to the entire argument, the way that your skeleton gives form to your body. And it is this idea that by entering into our human suffering, Christ has become one with us. He has entered into our shared experience in the world in which we live. He's come into our common condition of frailty and mortality, and this idea is everywhere. So it shows up first in verse 11, where we read that he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, those who are sanctified, that's us, we all have one source. Maybe the version you have in front of you says one origin. Far better is the Greek, which leaves out the added word and simply says they are all of one. He who sanctifies, those who are sanctified, they are all of one. Most likely it speaks of one nature, one shared humanity, bodies that were conceived and born and grew and changed, our experience of the world and the passage of time from a single vantage point. And so there's a sense in which we can say that by taking on himself our finite nature, God the Eternal Son has spanned the inspannable gulf that separates the Creator from his creature. He has fellowship in our nature. We are all of one. It shows up in verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. The word describing our shared experience is that great New Testament word, koinonia. It means a fellowship together. It means a communion together, almost a society, a fraternity that includes only those who have met the requirements for membership. In this case, the cover charge is mortality. Not just bodies, but bodies that can be broken. Right, Hebrews says he partook of the same thing, our flesh and blood, neurons and synapses that feel pain just the same way that yours do. Flesh that could be pierced, blood that could be poured out. He himself partook of the same things. He shared our koinonia in mortality. His fellowship with us. It shows up in verse 17. It shows up again in verse 18. We read there that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. We read that he himself has suffered when tempted. Those same two ideas, like his brothers in every way, suffering through temptation, those same two ideas come together in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 15, excuse me, where it says that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness because in every respect he has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You realize, of course, that there are different kinds of suffering in the world. There's the suffering we have by virtue of our bodies that are subject to decay and sickness. There is the suffering we experience over regret, those things that we wish we could take back. There is also the suffering that we face at the hands of others who sin against us. And so our humanity makes us susceptible to being mistreated, to being sinned against, to being abused, whispered about, and hated by others. Our humanity makes us liable to temptation and suggestions from others that they're not seeking our good, but would love nothing more than to see us fail. Now, Jesus experienced all of it, with the only exception being personal sin. So he never said a word that he had to take back. He never thought a thought that he had to be embarrassed of. He never lost his cool, never flew off the handle and struck someone out of unrighteous anger. But you know, that didn't stop others from treating him that way. So he was hated and he was hunted. He was eventually murdered by those who wanted to be rid of him. He knew what it is to be tempted by men and by devils alike. Tempted to say or to do something that would have put the entire ministry in jeopardy, would have forfeited everything he was laboring for if only the temptation had succeeded. So that means that he knows, perhaps as you know in some way, the pressure of expectation, the pressure of performance. He knows the vast suffering of enduring without ever wavering for a single moment. Marion Clark points out that we, when we give in to temptation, we do it in order to bring about an end of our suffering. That's because the sin that we choose to indulge in is often very much easier than the righteousness that we're called to endure instead. So we give in to sin as a way to stop the suffering. Christ never did. You can think of temptation as a cave or a cavern. One of those enormous holes that go down into the heart of the earth, down into the depths where no sunlight reaches. But the only sound is the dripping of stalactites and unseen creatures chittering in some corner somewhere. Well, the reality is that most of us turn back when there's still enough light at the entrance to see the way. We experience a little bit of temptation, and that's enough. And then we give in. Then we stop fighting it. Then we stop going in that direction. But Christ never did. He went all the way into the blackness that you and I can never stomach. Because our Lord was made like us. In every way, he was made like his brothers. He suffered as we suffer. He was tempted as we are tempted. And the only difference is that he never gave in. Now, this is the backbone of the passage. The idea that in stepping into our humanity, Christ has voluntarily entered into our suffering. Not without purpose. Of course, not without accomplishing something. And in just a little bit, we're going to look at that, what he's accomplished in the ministry of his suffering. But just for now, for a moment, consider the enormous blessing that comes to us simply through the fact that Christ has shared the suffering that we share. The bare fact that he was made like us, that he came to be with us, that he's with us in nature and in mortality and in pain and in struggle. There are certain things that you can only learn by experience. Take any skill. Take any hobby, anything that involves muscle memory and performance. There are certain things you can only learn by doing them. So you can read every book that has ever been written on the subject of archery. You can go on YouTube, you can watch the entire catalog of videos on bow hunting. You can know the difference between a recurve and a compound. You can memorize the various attributes of natural arrow shafts versus carbon fiber. But until you knock an arrow and pull the string back to your cheek and sight up your target, you have no idea what it is to be an archer. So perhaps there's a young woman, recently married, but struggling with the pain of infertility. She finally gets up the courage to go to her best friend in all the world and to tell her that news once again that she has suffered another devastating miscarriage. She knows her friend will receive her. She knows that she's compassionate. She's willing to go. But even as she goes to share, somewhere in the back of her mind, this suffering woman feels that twinge of loneliness. Friend is kind, her friend is compassionate, her friend is a believer. She's going to meet her with words of encouragement, but her friend has three wonderful children of her own. And the suffering woman wonders, how could she know? You see, we want a friend who knows what we've suffered. In our pain, our loss, our fear and our struggle, we want to know that we're not facing it alone. And even before we consider what Christ's suffering has accomplished for us, it reminds us that the Son is with us. You remember how in his earthly ministry, Jesus said that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He knows what it's like to be homeless. He knows what it's like to be hungry, to be exhausted. He knows what it is to be rejected and to be mocked and to be shamed. He knows the experience of watching loved ones die. He knows what it is to reach out with the message of the gospel to people who want nothing to do with it. He knows the pain of loss and the suffering of temptation, the sting of betrayal. Our Savior wept and he suffered and he bled and he died. And so I don't know what kind of suffering you've brought into this service this evening. I couldn't possibly know what you're going through. And even if I did, there's a good chance that experientially I wouldn't really know what it feels like to be struggling with the things that you're struggling with. But I can tell you with all the authority of Scripture behind it that Christ has entered our humanity to share in our suffering. He's done it so that we would know that we're not alone, but that he's with us. And so there's the fellowship of Christ's suffering, and there's great comfort in that. But far greater, I think, is the blessing of believing that he has suffered not just with us, but for us. That's the focus of our second point. Not only the fellowship of Christ's suffering, but the ministry of his suffering. There was a purpose to all of it, of course. So verse 10 says that God made the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering in order to bring many sons into glory. Now, in some ways, glory is the watchword of these first chapter and a half of Hebrews. Chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that the Son is the one who is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And then we read chapter 2, verse 9, that it is he, because of the suffering of his death, who was crowned with glory and honor, the glory that humanity was meant to have from the very beginning in the garden. Well, now we read that through his experience of suffering, God the Father is making the Son perfect for his people. Not that there was something wrong with him, by the way. Not that there was any deficiency, that apart from suffering, he was not all that he could have been. His suffering didn't make him perfect in the sense that it fixed something in him. His suffering made him perfect in the sense that he did something for us. It was perfect in the sense of perfectly qualified. Absolutely adequate to be identified with us, to become our perfect priest and our representative. And the point of all of it was so that we, in our flesh and blood mortality, might come to have a share with the glory that he has claimed on our behalf. You see, that's the ministry of Christ's suffering. Not just that he is with us in the pit and in the depths and in our struggle, but that we should be with him and that we should share and partake in the glory he has claimed for his people. So you remember that at the end of March, there was a container ship, and it struck the Francis Scott Key Bridge in Baltimore, Maryland, and tragically, 5 people died in the accident. But now, the recovery work is underway. In order to clear the wreckage from the Patapsco River, crews have called in the largest crane ship on the eastern seaboard. It's a vessel known as the Chesapeake 1000. It is a massive crane on an even massiver barge. It is a ship so large, a floating vessel so big and so powerful, it can lift 1,000 tons off of the bottom of the ocean. And this is how we should think of the sufferings of the Son of God. It is the powerful claw that plunges down into the murky depths of our sin and our mortality, down all the way to the bottom in the muck of our human suffering that our rebellion against God has brought into this world. It reaches down to find us where we are, and not just to share space with us. Not just to let us know that somebody is there. The suffering of Christ reaches down into our depths in order to lift us up to where he is. To bring us up to the surface and into the sunlight of his glorious grace. Hebrews calls it salvation as a kind of shorthand. It speaks of bringing many sons into glory. But as you walk through the passage, you realize that you get more details about this salvation that Christ has accomplished. I want you to notice four aspects of this glory, four aspects of this salvation. What has he done for us in his ministry of suffering? Well, first, by his suffering, Jesus has destroyed the devil. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. It might be a confusing statement for we Presbyterians, because we know, of course, that God is sovereign. And when we say that God is sovereign, that's another way of saying that God is God. That he is in control, that he is over all things. He is the one who determines and calls and ordains even the lives and deaths of all men and women and children. So Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39 says that God is the one who kills and makes alive. We read in the Psalms that he's the one who has all our days numbered in his book. So what does it mean when we say that the devil is the one who has the power of death? Well, consider what we read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. There the apostle says that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. It's a parallel thought. The one who has the power of death, the works of the devil. You have to connect a few theological threads, but it's tracing back the problem of our suffering all the way back to the beginning in the garden. The power and the work that the devil produces is the power of temptation. Just like he did at first. Did God really say? Is that really what he told you? The power of temptation. Temptation that leads to sin. And sin that leads to death. And death that leads inevitably to judgment as a curse. By the way, if the devil is willing to use temptation before the sin is committed, he's quick to accuse once the deed is done. So Thomas Brooks says that before we have sinned, Satan is a parasite. After we have sinned, he's a tyrant. He's a shapeshifter. He changes the message on us. He knows just what to tell us. At the beginning, before our sin, he says that sin is not a big thing. It's a small thing, really. It's not something worth bothering about. It's something that will be enjoyable. It's something that you can do, and nobody will see, and nobody will know. And even if they do, nobody's going to care. Sin is okay. And then once we've taken the bait, he shows us the hook. Then he paints our sin in all of its darkest colors. Then he tries to convince us that our sin is the worst sin that has ever been committed, that our sin has made us deplorable and unclean in the sight of the Lord, and that even if others may have their sins forgiven, you never will. John Owen wrote that all of Satan's power of death was founded on sin. So he said that the obligation of the sinner to death gave Satan his power. Temptation that leads to sin, sin that leads to death, death that leads to judgment as a curse. But by the ministry of his suffering death and through his glorious resurrection, Jesus has broken the obligation that sin has imposed upon his chosen people. And by breaking that power, he has unraveled the entire sordid mess of Satan's temptation and his accusations against us. So to use the language of the promise in the garden, he has crushed the head of the serpent. He has destroyed the devil. Secondly, by his suffering, Christ has delivered his people. This is very closely tied to the first aspect of this glory. In fact, it runs on in one uninterrupted thought, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, he himself partook of the flesh and blood that we share, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and verse 15, that he might deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus told a parable about this in his ministry, you know. It happened early on when some of the scribes and some of the Pharisees came down and they saw Jesus doing wonderful things, casting out demons from people who had been possessed by them. And they said, you know, he only does that because he's in league. He casts out demons by the power of demons. He's working for Beelzebul. Don't believe a word that he says. That's what they told us, told the people who were there. And Jesus said, no, you've got it backward. That's not how it works. Mark chapter 3, verse 27, he said that no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. The point was that Jesus had come to conduct a rescue operation. It's like those gangster movies where the hero finds the hostage locked up in some basement safe house somewhere, some bunker. But in order to bring the victim out to safety, the hero has to fight his way in, then he has to fight his way out. The Hebrews is telling us that Jesus came to release those who were held hostage to sin and the power of Satan, telling us it was a rescue operation. It was a rescue operation through his miracles, through his teaching, through his driving out of demons. It was a rescue operation in the ministry of his suffering and his resurrection. Only the chains and the bars that held his people in bondage were chains of fear. Not fear of the experience of death, that it might hurt, or we might be separated from our loved ones, or we're unaware of what comes next, not fear of the experience of death, but fear of the judgment that death brings as a curse for our sin. So John Calvin says that it is from this fear that Christ has released us by undergoing our curse and thus taking away that which was fearful in death. And so now, like prisoners set free from their holding cells, or maybe like the slaves in Egypt, the Israelites set free from their bondage, led out in triumphal procession, the Lord now, through his suffering ministry, leads us out in safety and rejoicing and in freedom in him. So how is it the Son of God raises many sons to glory? What has his salvation, his suffering accomplished? Four things. By his suffering, he's destroyed the devil. By his suffering, he has delivered his people. Third, by his suffering, he atoned for our sin. So verse 17 finally answers the question of how it could be fitting for the Savior to suffer. The answer, how could that possibly be good or right or fitting? The answer is that it had to be. Verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Quite simply, it was fitting for Christ to suffer because suffering was what we needed. It was the only thing that could save us. Not our suffering, not even only merely the suffering of somebody else who could stand in our place. We needed the suffering of someone who could stand in our place and at the same time stand as righteous before God and his throne of judgment. We needed the mediator that Job asks for. Job chapter 9, verses 32 and 34. Here he is in his pain and his suffering. Here he is with these three terrible friends giving horrible counsel, beating him down with their poor theology of the fact that he must have done something wrong. And Job cries out. Actually, the NIV gets it right.
Job chapter 9, verses 32 to 34, he says, God is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. Verse 33, would that there were an arbiter between us, someone who could lay his hand on us both, someone to take away his rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. That's what we need. We need the arbiter between us. The only one who can lay his hand on both God and man, the one who can take away the terror of his holiness. So Hebrews says that the Son became perfect like his brothers through suffering in every respect so that he might become faithful and merciful. He's merciful to those who are suffering in their sin. He's faithful to the Father who sent him into the world to make propitiation for sinners. Propitiation is one of these big $5 seminary words that you go and you learn and you pay to learn. And I couldn't share this morning when my son was in attendance, but when he was very young, I used to make him say long theology words and I'd give him a little marshmallow if he could get them right. And one of the ones that I had him repeat over and over again was propitiation. No, it's propitiation, son. I teach him these words because they're things that we don't grapple with. They're not the kind of words that show up in the weekend edition of the Wall Street Journal, so it sounds like something that is confusing to us, but propitiation simply means that two things have happened at one and the same time. First, it means that sin has been removed through payment. Secondly, it means that the sinner has been reconciled to the God whose holiness threatened to consume him. Propitiation. Sin has been removed, and the sinner has been reconciled. In the days of the Old Testament, the high priest was commanded to make propitiation for the sins of the people once a year on the Day of Atonement. Actually, we learn in Hebrews chapter 9 that what he was doing was acting out the propitiation that was yet to come. As we find later in this book, that all of those sacrifices on all the Jewish altars were merely preparational in nature. They were pointing forward to the one true representative, the one who could lay his hand on us both and stand the gap between the creature and his creator. All of it was pointing at him, but on the Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel carried the blood of a sacrifice into the holiest inner sanctuary. He carried it past this curtain that was 4 or 5 inches thick, that was embroidered with cherubim, not these cute, chubby little angels that you see in pop culture, angels with flaming swords to guard the way to the access of the presence of God. Just as we read in Genesis, after sin came into the world, the Lord sent an angel with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. So the high priest carries the blood of sacrifice into the inner chamber, past the guardian angel, and he goes in under cover of smoke from a cloud of incense, and he does it to shroud his humanity from the holiness of the God to whom he is going to come into his presence. And then he sprinkled the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. It was a golden box. It wasn't very big, 1.5 feet by 3 feet. A golden box that contained, quite literally, the law that stood against God's people. The tablets that were given on Mount Sinai that gave the 10 words, the 10 laws, that summarized the moral law of God for all his people, for all time. And the blood was placed there on the Ark of the Covenant as a sign. It was not a sign for the people, you know. They would never see it. No one went into the Holy of Holies except for the priest once a year, and he by the blood of sacrifice. The people would never see the blood that was there. It was not a sign for them. It was a sign for the Lord Yahweh. A reminder that the law had been dealt with, that propitiation had been made, that the people had been reconciled. Well, all those sacrifices were preparational. The real propitiation came through the sprinkled blood of God's Son on the cross of Calvary. Because there on the cross, he became a sign that sinners could see and look at. You remember when those Greeks came seeking for Jesus. They said, "We want to see him." Well, Jesus didn't reveal himself to the Greeks, but he said, "I'm going to be lifted up. And then I'll draw all people to myself." The point is, if you want to see Jesus, there's only one place to find him. He, of course, now is resurrected. He's not dead. He's resurrected. He lives forever. He's ascended at the right hand of the Father. But if you want to come and know him, you have to look there first. Jesus said in John 3 that as Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, so will the Son of Man be raised up, that whoever believes in him will not die but have everlasting life. Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness so that if you were bitten by a snake, you could look at the emblem of a snake. You could look at your sin personified and believe in the promises of God. Jesus says, "That's what I'm doing on the cross. I'm there with my arms stretched wide as an emblem of your sin that you can see. I'm there stretching out my hands to take hold of both God and man at the same time. I'm there making propitiation for the sinners who could never propitiate for themselves and be reconciled to God on their own account." And he became our perfect representative priest, our merciful Savior, our faithful sufferer. That was the ministry of his suffering. By his suffering, he's destroyed the devil. He's delivered his people from the fear of death. He was able to do it because in his sacrifice, he extinguished the law that stands against us. He put away our sins and he's reconciled us to God. And by his suffering, he atones for our sin, and he gives salvation, and he gives forgiveness, and he gives the hope of eternal glory to all those who trust him. And he will give it to you today if you trust him as well. I promised you four aspects of this glorious salvation. We've seen three. The fourth brings us back to where we began, back to our fellowship with Christ. Verse 18 says that, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." There it is. By the ministry of his suffering, he helps us. He helps us. It has to do, of course, with the fact that he's with us. That we're comforted by him. The thought that he's gone where we are going, the thought that he's experienced what we're struggling, and particularly in this context, it means that he helps those who are suffering with the temptation to distrust God's goodness in the midst of our sin and our hardship. So he comes and he's with us and he helps us by knowing that we have fellowship with him. But be careful that you don't measure Christ's fellowship in suffering the way that the world measures fellowship in suffering. You know the saying, right? Misery loves company. And so for some, we might say that's the help that we need. In our misery, we need one more miserable person to let us know that we're not alone. We can have some companion, camaraderie, somebody we can complain with together so that we know, man, this is rough, but somebody knows. Somebody's with me. Somebody is able to experience and understand me, right? That is not the way that Christ helps his people. Instead, he helps us by reminding us that sin and suffering is not the end of the story. You still have your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 2. Look across the page to chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 9. This is where we're going to end. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 9 says that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. How does he help us in the midst of our suffering and our temptation? How does he help us when we're tempted to distrust God's goodness? He teaches us to cry out. He teaches us not just that he's with us, but that there's someone who hears us. That our prayers actually go somewhere. The one who's able to deliver, to the one who has become the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. He helps us by showing us how to pray. He convinces us that because of his suffering, death, and his glorious resurrection, he has become our great high priest forever. So he's the one who is faithful and merciful. One who will never cast us off. He's the one who suffered with us. He's the one who suffered for us. And God made him perfect through suffering, so that through his suffering we might have fellowship with him in glory. I hope you know him. I hope you trust him. I hope that you know that he's with you, and he's done all that you could never do. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word, which reveals to us the glories of your Son. We thank you, Father, that you have not left us alone, but sent Christ into our suffering and into our shame. He who had no reason to be ashamed, yet was shamed by sinners and scorned and mocked and beaten. He who suffered the death that we deserve, so that he could be raised again and to give us a righteousness that we could never claim. Oh, Father, we thank you for the gift of his glory. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you would cause us to trust him, to have life eternal in him. We ask in Jesus' name.